Okay, so this class has been a kind of an in-depth look at a lot of the places where the Holy Spirit gets mentioned, which is interesting. I grew up in a church where they really didn't talk about the Holy Spirit an awful lot, because they were afraid if you talked about the Holy Spirit, you might suddenly spontaneously turn into Pentecostals or something, I think, is what they had in mind. But when you actually look at the Bible, it's true that the Holy Spirit does not get talked about as much as God the Father and God the Son, but he still talks about himself from place to place. Typically, it's where one of the people he is inspiring to get God's word out talks about the Holy Spirit's work. And so that's what we're doing, is kind of sorting through all the different places in the New Testament now where the Holy Spirit gets mentioned, so we've got some concept of his work in our lives. So I want you to go to 1 Corinthians. Now, we've already been in 1 Corinthians to talk about the supernatural giftedness versus the indwelling gift, you know, the chapters 12, 13, 14. We're not going to go back to those passages. This time, we're just looking at what does the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthian people about the work of the Holy Spirit. So go to chapter number 2. Helps if I bring the right fingers up that I'm talking about. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul always emphasizes that the gospel is about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's where he kind of starts here. When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I always like to give you background on these things. Paul taught at Corinth from its inception as a church for a few years. Then he left. In the interim, apparently there were some people that started getting into leadership positions that were big into human philosophy and rhetoric. You guys know what rhetoric is? It's the We very often say that about rhetoric, okay? The ancient idea of rhetoric was how you speak. You learn how to enunciate and emphasize. And rhetoric even included hand motions, right? Do you know who in the 20th century was really known for studying rhetoric? Do you want to take a guess? Adolf Hitler. He was really big in learning how to use words and gestures in order to really pump up the mob to go his way. It has the art of persuasion that is part of it, yes. And so the ancient Greeks did have studies on rhetoric, including proper hand gestures and stuff like that. Some Southern Baptists, actually, there are some preaching groups that used to teach their preachers how to do their voice, where they did this at the end of every sentence. It was like really weird. And God said to Moses that. And it's like, what? What are you doing, dude? That is just annoying. It's not helpful. All right? So that was the issue here that he's dealing with. Had a bunch of these professional speaker types, philosophy types coming in, and that's what they were making the church about. Is we're here to tell you what you need to know from wisdom, and we're the only ones that can give it to you properly. And they had disdain for Paul, and that comes up in his comments about them. But he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but what? In demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when you think about Paul, do you think about a very powerful speaker? That's not how he saw himself. And that's... Paul is a person who has a sentence that lasts for pages, yes. Yeah, that's definitely... Well, that was actually the writing style of the time, so... They didn't actually have punctuation in Greek. They just always kept adding "and" when they moved on to the next sentence, okay? He himself, I think it's actually in this book, says that... No, it might have been Galatians. One of the books where he was complaining about the people that were complaining about him is that, oh yeah, he's very powerful in his writing, but he's not impressive in person. And so apparently, when he came, he was a little scared about how people would react to him. And the fact that even though he was very smart, very well educated, he did not use that, and I'm going to do this on purpose, he didn't use that erudition in order to lord it over everybody, right? You probably met people that they are super, super smart, but they have no ability to communicate because their thinking is always up here and their verbiage is always up here as well, right? And when you're talking to them, it's like, I didn't even talk about it. I have no clue. Your vocabulary is totally outside of my realm. And that would be some of these guys that he's talking about here, is that when they did their philosophy stuff, they were trying to be super impressive and bullying. You know, some people use educated language as a bullying technique, right? And that's not appropriate. It's kind of like the mansplaining thing that ladies complain about, right? Just talk to people like they're people in their terminology. And so that's what Paul did. He says, when I came here, yeah, we talked about wisdom, but we talked about God's wisdom. And I did it in language that you guys could understand. And I was quite well aware that, you know, I'm a limited person. And so that kind of made me nervous. All preachers should be nervous when they preach and teach. I always am. You guys believe that? It's true. I am always nervous when I'm preaching or teaching, whether I'm in front of a group or whether I'm in the little box at Pulse Studio, just talking to the microphone. Because all preachers should be aware that every word that comes out of their mouth, they will be accountable for. And it should scare us about that. And so that's where Paul's at. Yeah. There is this teaching out there by some people that Paul may have had an eye condition, and that this is what caused him to write with big letters, and he talked about an illness that was involved earlier in his ministry, and a thorn in the flesh and all of that. Now, I'm not convinced of that anymore. I understood where they were going with that, but I'm not convinced that that was what he was referring to. I think the thorn in the flesh thing was actually his ongoing guilt over the beginning of his adult life, where he actually spent almost a year persecuting the church. And that was a big scar on his life. And I think that's what he was talking about when he says, I had this thorn in the flesh sent from Satan to keep me humble, and I asked God 3 times to take it away from me, and he said, what did he tell him? My grace is sufficient. It's good enough that you're saved. It's good enough that you're forgiven. That makes me think it was a guilt issue. But there have been other people suggested, actually from this passage here, that he may have had a speech impediment as well. And there are plenty of preachers out there that have had speech impediments. I had a lisp as a child, and you may not notice it, but every once in a while when I get all super excited, I lapse back into it. And I have to watch that. I have to be very careful. Stay away from the S words and the SH words. Okay? That also contributed to me having a bit of a hesitancy, right, which sometimes come off almost like a stutter. It's not. It's actually me trying to reprocess and not go into something like that. But there's Bob Stacey. I don't know if any of that name means anything to all of you. He was the guy that started Christ in Youth, CIY. He's married to a lady from my hometown. And so I've heard this story more than once from him, is that he grew up with a horrible stutter. But it never presents itself in his preaching. Because he asked God to help him with it. And so that's an amazing thing. So maybe, I don't know, it's possible that Paul had a little issue along that line. Some have suggested he was ugly. There's a very old tradition that he was short and ugly. Like, dudes, why would you even say that? How would you know? But the big thing is that we were reading here, the whole reason we're looking at this passage is because there in verse number 4, it says he came with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, what's the big deal about apostles and the Holy Spirit? Yeah, we've been studying this idea that only the apostles can lay their hands on people and the Holy Spirit infuses the supernatural gifts of the Spirit into those people. Now, who chooses what gift they get? The Holy Spirit does. And it's always miraculous. It's always a big thing. That you know something happened with that person. And this is all first century stuff. That's probably what he's referencing. Is that when he first came to Corinth, he's the first apostle there. So he's preaching the gospel, he's getting a church started, and he is laying hands on people, and those people are receiving the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. Gifts of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophesying, doing miracles and things like that. And the people around, of course, looked at that and went, what? I want that. Whoa, what is that about? That's, here's the word, supernatural. That's not normal. And so that was part of the reason for that, is to help draw attention to the gospel. But what was it that Paul focused on? The gospel. Because when people believe the gospel and they respond by being immersed into the death and resurrection, which was what he also mentioned here, they receive the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, automatic. And so that's all part, I think, of what he's trying to get across here. Now, he's not done, okay? Unless you got something else you want to say about the supernatural passage there. All right, let's keep driving forward in this chapter. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. See, wisdom is temporary, human wisdom. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, that is interesting. Now, Is God keeping salvation a top secret thing? No, because he wants anyone and everyone to respond to it. But was it secret prior to it actually being effective? Yeah. Because, well, let's test your ability to think about our own world. Why do we keep top secret information in our military in particular? Yeah, we don't want the enemy to know, right? And we have what's called compartmentalized, where and need to know. You only have that little tiny bit of top secret information that you have to know to do your job. Nothing else. Because that way, if you screw up and let that information out, there's still bits and pieces that are out there that are integral to that making good sense. Yeah, that's right. Working at the NSA, the National Security Agency, you don't know what you're doing half the time because you've got your little itty tiny part. That's it. You translated from some language this little bitty tiny bit of information, you passed it up the chain. Didn't know anything about it, yep. That's the fun thing about top secret stuff is you find out later all sorts of stuff that you're like, wow, I didn't know that stuff. What Paul's bringing out here is if these people who think they're so smart in the world, you know, the rulers of this age, now that's not human rulers there. It's talking about like Satan and his bunch. If they had known what was up with the plan of God, they would never have allowed Jesus to be crucified. I have very often tried to make a little fun of this idea that on the day that Jesus was being crucified, Satan was going, why is he not doing anything? Why is he letting them do this? There's something up here. We got to stop this. Too late. He had been rope-a-doped, right? God already knew how everybody was going to react at this particular point in history, and he utilized it to accomplish the atonement. And all that stuff is encoded in little bits and pieces all through the Old Testament, and some in the Gospels itself. And it's not until after the events were accomplished that it was all declassified into the clear and incorporated in the gospel itself. That's what he's talking about here. So, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Usually we use that in reference to eternity, future, but it's actually the idea of everything God does. But these things God has revealed to us through whom? The Holy Spirit, right? For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? Are you guys all clued in on secrets you're keeping? You can't keep a secret from yourself, right? You can deny it, but somewhere you already know it. So that's what his point is. Your spirit inside of you knows what's going on. Well, God's spirit knows what's going on with God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Now think about the power of that. Every Christian has whom dwelling in them? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit knows everything of God, right? He's tapped into God. He's living inside of us, which means then he is able to help us connect with the things of God better. And that, remember way back at the beginning of this whole process, we were talking about how the Holy Spirit's key purpose was to kind of unify everybody and bring them into relationship, a mature relationship with God. That's part of this process right here. And so because the Holy Spirit is involved in the maturing process, the learning process, verse 13, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Have you ever run into a problem trying to talk to a non-Christian about Christian things? Well, why? Yeah, you're not on the same, you're not on the same level of that. Their beliefs are different. They've got a different worldview. One of the worst things anybody can do is when they're talking to somebody that's not a believer in Jesus is, well, you have to believe the Bible. Because what's a non-believer going to say back to that, more than likely? No, I don't. Why? What's some old book have to do with me? So this is one of the things he's going to bring out here, is that the Holy Spirit can only work with people that are already moving toward that idea of wanting to know about God. Anybody ever tried to do any cold witnessing? You have? I mean, in the street, actually try to just take a perfect stranger and say, I want to tell you about Jesus today. It's kind of hard to do. Every once in a while, the Holy Spirit will work where you can find somebody that's actually looking. But that's the thing is, the Holy Spirit is only going to be able to work with people who are seekers already. Because people who aren't seekers, they're not open to his testimony, his witness. We benefit from the Holy Spirit being in our lives because why? We are wanting that help, right? We're looking for that. And so that's where our focus needs to be. Do you remember Jesus saying something about not tossing your pearls before swine? Why? Yeah, what's the swine going to do? And then, right? Well, it was funny that he used pigs anyway, because that's like really big no-no for the Jewish people. But giving something of great value to somebody that does not value it is not going to be helpful. So this is, again, one of the reasons we as Christians need to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit knows who the seekers are already. Mm-hmm. You're going to another one of the metaphors or similes or illustrations that Paul uses. And that is, sometimes that seed gets put into somebody that's just barely open. And somebody else comes along and waters it. Remember Paul says that? Mm-hmm. That works, though. Yeah, so that's the thing. There's the balance here that we're talking about, is that we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We're developing an ongoing and maturing relationship with Him. And He is looking for those that are looking for a relationship with God. It might be very basic to begin with. And so we need to follow His lead to help in those sorts of things. To do the planting or the watering along the way. But banging down a completely closed door is not going to help. You know, that's why forced conversion was never a good idea. I mean, we are still paying a great penalty in American history. Actually, it's North American history, because some of the first religious people that came to these shores basically told the natives, you will be converted or die. And that was never appropriate. And we are and don't think that was only back in the 1600s. You understand, in early American history, early Canadian history, in the 1900s, natives were taken out of their home, forced to only speak English, cut their hair, wear Western clothing, and memorize Bible verses in a, quote, Christian school. And there is great hatred still, historically, in some of the native communities against that. Was that the Holy Spirit's work? I don't think so. Because forced conversion is not true conversion. The Jewish people had to learn that too, because they thought they could do that for a while. It never worked out well. But here, we are reminded the natural person, I think the word is flesh. Let me check real quick. Nope, it's not. It's the sukos. It's the, like psychology, the psyche. It's the inner you, okay? So the inner you does not accept the things of the Spirit God for their folly to Him. So if you're still all about just you, Holy Spirit's not going to break through that. Because it just makes whatever. It's the spiritual person, verse 15, that judges all things. He himself is judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So if we are led by God's Holy Spirit, remember that from the Galatians passage? You know, the work of the flesh, bad stuff. Fruit of the Spirit, good stuff. So we need to be led by the Holy Spirit. So that's what he's kind of talking about here, is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That gives us the mind of Christ. And everything we do should be funneled through. I know it sounds stupid, but it is really a good catchphrase. What would Jesus do? Honestly. If Jesus wouldn't do it, we shouldn't. When it's related to other people in particular. All right, so any other questions or comments about the Spirit? The Spirit's work in us and then toward other people there in that chapter. All right, so chapter 3, we haven't lost the plot here. We're still talking about the spiritual lifestyle in the church. And I told you, the church of Corinth had a big problem, right? After Paul was gone, we had a bunch of bad leaders come in and cause trouble. And so this is what he says in chapter 3. I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So when he sat down to write this letter, he says, I can't address you as adults, because you're not. You're a bunch of babies. Now, how does that go over when a preacher says that to somebody? You know, that doesn't go over well. I have fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it because you're still in the flesh. So you're still playing footsie with the world. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not in the flesh, behaving only in human ways? For when one says, well, I follow Paul, and another says, well, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? See, dividing up into opposing sides, other than sports for the fun of it, does not accomplish unity. How many of you have been in a congregation that split? Really? Only one other person here? Really? Or two people? That it's never a pleasant thing. And it's all about each side thinking that what they want to do is the right thing, and the other people are the bad guys, and right? And then when it's over with, it's years later, and people are still saying nasty things about the other people. Won't even go to church functions at the other building. That's not helpful to the church, is it? So Corinth had that problem. And Paul, I think, uses these names, these big names, as examples. Later he actually says it, I think. That these are not really the names they were splitting up over. They were splitting up over other names. But he says this. What then is Apollos? What's Paul? Well, they're servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. There it is, exactly what you were just talking about. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, only God who gives the growth. He who plants, he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Because remember, he hasn't been at Corinth for a long time. Well, a few years. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, does that all sound pretty good to put in a building? Think about the temple of Solomon. They used all of those things. But keep reading. Wood, they used a lot of cypress wood, cedars, Lebanon, things like that. That's pretty cool. But then the next two ends up bringing into my mind, at least, a fairy tale. Hay, straw. Which fairy tale am I thinking of? Three Little Pigs. How did that turn out? Not very well. In fact, in the story I learned, the pigs got ate. What's that? They ran to the next place, but they still got Ed. And then the wolf gets Ed at the end. But anyway, each one's work will become manifest. That means obvious to see. For the day will disclose it. What day? The day of the Lord. Second coming of Jesus in particular. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, people like to debate on this as to whether or not that's good works. I fall into the camp of what's being referenced here are people. Because people make up the temple of God. And so if we produce straw people and persecution comes, are they going to make it? Yeah, probably not. Hay people? Wood people? Yeah, maybe. But what we're really trying to build is we're trying to build mature, strong living stones, right? to borrow from Peter. And so the Holy Spirit is involved in this whole thing, is helping us to take people that are seekers, those that want relationship, and help them build a solid, long-term, permanent relationship with God, right? And not bickering with other people. Fighting over who is in charge, who is better at it, is not helpful. You know, there's some people that their big thing is building as big a church as they can, right? There's a church growth movement that many of us critiqued, that it seemed like their really big goal was numbers. They didn't think about whether or not those people were mature. And that is a constant concern, I think, for Bible-believing preachers is, are the people just sitting there? Or are they growing? Are they reacting differently in their work? Are they reacting differently in their home life? That's the goal, is are they maturing in Jesus Christ? And so Paul is all about that right here. And we haven't got to the spirit part yet. We're about to. Here it comes. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So, how many of you can tell me the story of what happened on the day that the temple was dedicated by King Solomon? It's in my mind because I was just teaching on the radio. It hasn't aired yet. Very good. That is correct. On the day of dedication, they took the Ark of God, God's throne, and they put it into the Holy of Holies underneath the monster-sized cherubim. And the moment they put the Ark where it belonged in the throne room of God, God's glory cloud filled the entire building. Now, the way I picture it is, it blossomed right there between the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant and starts expanding from there. And I can see the priest kind of backing up, and then pretty soon it's filling the entire Holy of Holies, and they're going out, and pretty soon they turn tail and they are like out of there because God's glory filled the entire house. Now, what was that all about? It was showing, I accept this as my residence. Now, how does that match Christians? And actually, it does say that in a little bit. Our body is the temple of the living God. When we are saved, when we are immersed into Christ, when we made all those confessions, we've repented of our sin and made that commitment, God's Holy Spirit comes and indwells us and kind of radiates outward from us more and more and more and more and more, right? Fills us completely. But he's actually not talking about the body here. That's individually. What was he just talking about? He's talking about the church corporately. The Holy Spirit is infused because he's in each of us. When we are part of a group, that group is full of the Holy Spirit. And so anybody that causes trouble in that group is causing trouble for whom? God's Holy Spirit. And that's not good. In fact, let's read it again. if anyone destroys God's temple, God will what? Destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Go back to the whole story about the Solomonic temple. It remains the most expensive per square foot building built in the entire history of the world. There were billions upon billions of dollars of material in that building. Not much bigger than this building. Why is it not still around? Because the people disobeyed God, and God removed his Holy Spirit from that temple and allowed it to be destroyed. In fact, the book of Ezekiel has this really sad vision of Ezekiel seeing God's Holy Spirit leave the holy place, then the temple building itself, and then through the courtyard, and then out to the front eastern gate, and then out across the Kidron Valley, and up and over the top of the Mount of Olives and disappear. And the message that comes from God on it is, I'm abandoning this place because you've abandoned me. And so here is Paul trying to shock some of his students, his kids, into understanding. When you don't value the Holy Spirit in your life and in the life of the church and cause trouble, fight with each other, instead of presenting the gospel through your life and through your words and through your teaching to the people that are interested in hearing it, you are messing with the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And I am not going to hold you faultless in that. Tell me real quick as we close, what warning is given by Jesus Christ to all seven churches in the book of Revelation? Ooh, a little random thing that caught you off guard. If you do not repent, I will come, and I will what? I will remove my lamp from you. And the lamp was one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in particular. I think that's a warning that remains in place for all of us as Christians and all of us as members of the body of Christ. Is if we don't do things God's way, why would you think God is going to keep working with us? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that Paul doesn't pull any punches about how important it is that we follow the leadership of your Holy Spirit in our lives and in our churches. Help us to not be so complacent in being matured by him, in letting him speak through us to the people that are coming to this building or coming into our lives that have at least a very small amount of interest in knowing more about what it is that causes the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Pray, Lord, that you would help us as a congregation here to be Spirit-filled, fruit-filled people that will make a difference in other people's lives. Help us to have a great worship service now, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.